Steve's going to be ministering to us today. So thank you, Steve, for all that you're doing, and I pray for you. Father, thank you for Steve. We pray that you would minister through him today to us. Soften our hearts, Lord, to receive the word. And thank you that we have these wonderful teachers in this church who can encourage us and guide us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. In, I think it was 1883, Hawaii had a rat problem. Large colonies of rats were damaging valuable sugar crops. So the government came up with a creative solution. They brought in loads and loads of mongooses. And I did look up the pronunciation, that is the correct plural. It's mongooses, not mongeese. Loads and loads of small Indian mongooses, and they released them on the islands to hunt the rats and deal with the rat problem. What could possibly go wrong? The problem, despite the good intentions, is that rats are nocturnal, and small Indian mongooses hunt during the day. So the rats continue to come out at night and damage the sugar crops, and during the daytime, the newly introduced invasive species of mongoose came out and started hunting Hawaii's native species, which previously had no natural predators, things like endangered birds and sea turtle eggs. Nobody disputes that they were trying to help. Also, no one disputes that was an unmitigated disaster. By the way, the mongooses are still a problem on the islands today, like 150 years later. So that's a pretty extreme example. But let's be honest. Can you ever think of a time in your life when you were trying to help someone or something and you just made everything worse? I know I can. This is a very human experience, and there's grace for that. And sometimes it's avoidable. You know, we're not perfect. Sometimes that's just going to happen. But sometimes, like in Hawaii, it is avoidable. You know what I mean? Like, if we just took a little more time to understand the situation before diving in and trying to help, maybe we would help without hurting, and our efforts would accomplish the purposes we intended them for. So that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about when helping hurts. Good intentions gone bad, and how we can do better at that, at least some of the time, when it's avoidable. Most of what I'm going to say this morning is adapted material from two books, When Helping Hurts by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickerts, and Toxic Charity by Robert D. Lupton. I'd highly recommend both of these books. Feel free to snap a picture of the slide while it's up and review them later. And this is actually a bonus sermon in our generosity series. How lucky are you guys? You thought that series was over a few weeks ago, and you get one more, so you're welcome. The heart of the generosity series was God wants his people to be radically generous, right? He is the generous Father, and he wants us as children to have his heart. He wants us to be his conduits of generosity and blessing and grace flowing from him to and through us out to the people around us. Maybe you remember this beautiful waterfall picture that Doug created. So that's our heart. We want to be generous like our Heavenly Father. We also want to do that well and wisely, right? We want to do it in a way that our efforts to help don't wind up hurting the very people we're trying to help. So we're going to spend some time thinking about that today. And there's lots of ways that could manifest. Generosity looks like a lot of things. But as Christians living in South Africa, if we're talking about generosity, inevitably, at some point, we're going to need to talk about poverty and the poor. Because this is an inescapable reality for us, right? It's a societal reality, with South Africa being the most economically unequal country in the world. It's a biblical reality. God's heart for the poor and how he wants us to treat the poor runs straight through the narrative of Scripture. It's a community reality for us. South Africa's entire economic spectrum is represented in our church family. So what does that mean for us? To come around each other, to be generous to one another? What does it mean to be generous If you're a materially poor person, is it possible to be generous if you don't have material resources? Or is generosity something only materially wealthy people are supposed to practice? Like, we need to consider those questions as a church family. We can't get away from them. So how do we do this well and wisely? How do we practice generosity? How do we help without hurting? Before we go too much further, I'm going to give a few caveats. First, this is going to be more teach than preach. God's word is less explicit on this topic than it is on some other topics. And so this is not so much a thus says the Lord moment as me trying to reflect on biblical wisdom principles and relying on the wisdom of people much, much smarter than me and suggesting best practices. But there's room for nuance and disagreement. Second caveat, I'm not an expert on this topic. I've thought a great deal about it. I've read a decent bit about it. But more importantly, it's a daily reality for me. This is something I wrestle with constantly. How do I do the right thing? How do I obey Jesus? How do I practice generosity? How do I help without hurting? So this is not me, the expert, coming in and telling you what to do. It's me sharing with you what I've been learning and inviting dialogue, and let's learn and grow together. And finally, I just want to say, this is a touchy topic. And I'm going to do my best, but I might say some things badly. And if I do, I'm sorry, and I hope you'll forgive me. You can tell me I'm a jerk later, and I'll receive that from you. But I also hope that you'll receive these words in the spirit in which I offer them, which is one of humility and invitation. And we can all just remember that there's grace. There's grace. Remember, we all put our hands up when we talked about this. So if we touch on something, and I suggest or say, maybe that's not best practice, and you're like, ooh, I've done that, maybe even recently, there's grace for that. There's grace for that. We're not focusing on what we've done poorly in the past, but how we can learn and grow and follow Jesus more wisely in the future as we seek to share his generous heart for the world. Fair enough? All right, that's great public speaking, right? Start with a bunch of excuses. As we think about how to practice generosity wisely, I think we need to start by reframing and redefining our terms, what we're talking about. It's more than an academic question. How we define and understand something determines our proposed solutions to it, right? And if we misdefine it or misunderstand it, we're going to come up with bad solutions. If you go to the doctor complaining of a headache, and he says, no, you just have a tension, stress headache, here's some Nurofen, and what's actually going on is you have a brain tumor, then his misdefinition of the problem, his misdiagnosis, is not going to provide the solution you need, right? No matter how much Nurofen he throws at it. And I think we have a definition problem. I think a lot of us have a materialistic worldview where we understand poverty and generosity strictly in material terms. You either have material resources or you do not. And the claim that I'm going to argue for today is that poverty is more than material lack. Maybe it's not less than that, but it's more than that. Therefore, generosity is more than material giving. And it's really important to get that right. Because if poverty is more than material lack, but all we throw at it is material giving, that's a bad solution. It's not addressing the root cause. Am I making sense? Okay, so where am I getting this idea that poverty is more than material lack? For one thing, from the poor themselves. The World Bank did a study a number of years ago called Voices of the Poor, where they surveyed many thousands of people all around the world asking about poverty. And it was really interesting. When they asked materially wealthy people to describe poverty, they tended to respond primarily in material terms. You lack income, you lack housing, you lack food, you lack medical care, etc. But when they surveyed 60,000 people living in poverty all over the world, they tended to reply, in describing poverty, they tended to reply more in psychological, social, and relational terms, like isolation, desperation, fear, inferiority, shame. Do you hear the qualitative difference between those two ways of describing poverty? Okay? That indicates there's something. This is the surface level symptom, right? But there's something much deeper under the surface that needs to be addressed, the root cause. And that makes perfect sense from a biblical worldview if we understand from Scripture what it is humans were made for. If we go to the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, God creates this beautiful world just bursting with abundance, right? And he tasks humans as his image to partner with him in ruling the earth and caring for it. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over birds of the heavens, over the livestock and all the earth, over every creeping thing.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the earth.'" And then he puts them in the Garden of Eden. And what does he tell them to do? You remember? Work it. Take care of it. Okay. So right from the beginning of the story of Scripture, we see this is a fundamental piece of what it means to be human. Is to partner with God and with other humans to work together for the flourishing of the earth. You see how I'm getting that from Genesis 1 and 2? To be the image of God, fundamental piece of humanity is to partner with God and other humans working together for the flourishing of the earth. And we won't take the time to go there now, but we see the same at the end of the story of the Bible. In Revelation 21, 22, Jesus returns. He eradicates evil from the earth. He renews the heavens and the earth. And he comes, he's dwelling with his people. They're living together in a like a garden city. It's like a combination of the Garden of Eden and a new Jerusalem. And some of the last words of Scripture say that he, Jesus, and his servants, they will reign on the earth forever and ever. You see how Scripture is bookended by these parallel images. That this is a really important, fundamental part of what it means for us to be human is to partner with God and other humans in working together to rule over and take care of and promote the flourishing of the earth. Are you with me? All right, now consider this. Think about how sin breaks down and disorders those relationships and that purpose. And think about what happens in Genesis chapter 3 when sin enters the world. Immediately all of that breaks down. The humans hide their naked bodies from each other. Now they're afraid of each other and ashamed to be seen. There's suddenly enmity between them. Now the man is ruling over the woman and dominating her instead of the two of them ruling over creation together as they were intended. There's a breakdown in that relationship. They're hiding from God. They're scared of their maker instead of partnering with him. The earth is now cursed, and instead of abundance and fruitfulness, it's producing thistles and thorns, and by the sweat of their brow, they're just scraping out of it. Do you see how all of that broke down in the fall? Now think about how that manifests today. All the ways our identity and purpose are distorted and broken down by sin in the world today. We have people who work very, very hard, maybe even partnering with others, but they're not working for God, and they're certainly not working for the flourishing of the earth. They're working to extort and extract from the earth everything they can for their own personal gain, right? Or you might have others living just on the edge of poverty, and they're working very hard, but again, their mind isn't on partnering with God and others for the flourishing of the earth. It's like, how am I going to feed my kids tonight? And it can almost seem insensitive if you try to talk to someone in that position about this kind of thing, flourishing of the earth. And they're like, look, man, creation care and flourishing of the earth is a luxury of the rich. I'm just trying to feed my family for today. There's a disconnect from that purpose and identity. Or you might have others who don't work at all because they can't, because of disability. Or you might have others who work or don't work because they choose not to. They figured out a way to game the system. They're not interested in partnering with God and others for the flourishing of the earth. They just, you know, figured out a way to game the system and get some things out of it without trying very hard. You following me here? You see all the ways that our purpose and identity as images of God were broken down and disordered by sin in the world. So that's the claim here, is that the root of poverty is not just material lack, but a breakdown and disordering of relationships caused by sin in the world. So if we only try to address that surface level symptom by throwing material resources at it, our solutions are not going to produce the results we want. You with me? A striking example of this is in the last 50 years, Western countries have donated over $1 trillion in material aid to the African continent. So roughly 18.6 trillion rand over the last 50 years. Has some of that material aid done good in some places at some times? I'm sure it has. Has it fixed the systemic issues across the continent? You would be hard-pressed to find someone who said, yeah, that $1 trillion fixed all of Africa's problems, because it didn't address these root issues. So here's the positive implication. If poverty is more than material lack, generosity means more than material giving. Again, it might not be less than that, but it's more than that. It's more than that. And there's a couple implications here. One, is it possible to give materially without being generous? Yes, it is. Because you can give from a distance. You can give being detached. You can give without actually getting involved or caring, just because this is the right thing to do. I'm going to check that box. But the inverse, I think, is really relevant for us as believers. Is it possible to be generous even if you're not positioned to give materially? Yes, it is. Okay, just because you don't have material resources in abundance does not mean that you're not able to practice generosity. Because generosity, biblical generosity, wise generosity, is not just going after that surface level symptom, but the root causes. Generosity is giving of yourself whatever you have to work toward restoring people into those right relationships with God, with other people, with the rest of creation. It's going after the root causes. Are you with me? All right, so putting this into practice, this could look like so many different things for every one of us here. Practical examples will abound, and we just don't have time to explore them all. So I want to try to give three broad strokes principles for what this looks like. What does it look like to practice wise generosity? And I hope this will fire the imagination and fuel many more good conversations around the dinner table today and throughout your week. Three broad strokes principles that I think every believer is able to put into practice as we think about wise generosity. First, focus on empowerment, not dependency. Every single one of us needs to renounce a materialistic worldview that reduces people to their economic classification. Right? We need to embrace and cultivate a worldview that views every single person as an image of God, created by Him in love for glorious purpose, to partner with Him and other humans to work together for the flourishing of the earth. That is who we interact with every day with every individual. They are an image of God. We are not dealing with helpless victims or people without agency. We are dealing with images of God. And that's empowering, right? That is something that can't be taken away from you. The image of God is not something you have. It's not something you carry. It's not something hidden inside. So it can't be taken away. It can't be irreparably broken, because it's fundamentally who you are at your core. It can be obscured by sin in yourself, by sin in the world. Sometimes it can be really hard to see the image of God, but it's there, and we have to choose to see it. And that fosters in people a sense of empowerment instead of a sense of dependency or inferiority. And practically speaking, what this looks like is resolving, okay, I'm not going to do for others what they can do for themselves. There might be exceptions to that rule. I'm saying this with open hands. But as a rule, resolve in your heart and mind, in my generosity, I won't do for others what they can do for themselves, because that fosters dependency, not empowerment. Doing something for someone that they cannot do for themselves is compassionate and gracious and kind and good, and we should do that. Doing something for someone that they can do for themselves, but for whatever reason are choosing not to, is infantilizing. Straight up. I'm in a season right now where I wipe my baby son's butt every day of his life, because he can't do that for himself. But if I keep doing that in 5, 10, 15 years, that's not compassionate or kind or appropriate. It's super weird, right? That's so infantilizing. That'd be like, even though you're perfectly capable of doing this for yourself, I view you still as an infant, and I'm going to continue doing something for you and keeping you dependent on me for something you can and should be doing for yourself. You with me? Okay, so empowerment, not dependency, means encouraging people to understand who they are as an image of God and to take ownership and participation in the solutions to the problem. Helping them understand themselves as capable and imbued with divine purpose and dignity, instead of reinforcing a sense of inferiority and dependence. Am I making sense? Working this out is going to take wisdom, and we're not always going to get it right, but I think that's the guiding principle: empowerment, not dependency. And that flows out of our image of God theology. The next principle, partnership, not paternalism, I think flows very naturally from the first principle. If we are convinced in our heart of hearts that every human is an image of God, imbued with purpose and dignity and divine calling to partner with him in the flourishing of the earth, it only makes sense that we would focus on partnerships and relationships instead of just paternalistic one-way giving. Do you know what I mean? Like, why would we do that? If there's actually that degree of mutuality, why would we try to do it to someone instead of with them? Part of the answer to that is it's convenient. It doesn't require us to get involved, like we were saying earlier. You can give paternalistically without ever actually getting your hands dirty, so to speak. Getting involved in relationships and partnerships is messy. But I think it's truly generous, because it requires you not just to give from your wallet, but to give of yourself, to give of your time, your energy, your relational and emotional capacity. It requires you to commit to long-term solutions instead of quick fixes, that we're in this for the long haul. It requires us to acknowledge our own brokenness. I'm an image of God, and so are you. And sin in my life and yours has distorted our identity and purpose in all kinds of ways, but that identity and purpose can be and is being restored through union with Christ in community by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's possible, and it has an end goal in mind, but it requires mutuality and partnership and relationship, not just one-way top-down giving that reinforces our Savior complex. And that's the other piece of this, is we have to acknowledge and renounce our Savior complex. We like to be Jesus. I know I do. And one-way paternalistic giving instead of messy partnerships and relationships just constantly reinforces a dichotomous dynamic: giver, receiver, superior, inferior, patron, client. Relationships and partnerships don't feel as good as that, but they're better for the soul. Am I right? Am I making sense? Are you with me on this? Partnerships, not paternalism. This requires taking time to listen and learn before acting. Finding out about someone's story and their life and being willing to get involved instead of just going for the quick fix. Okay. And finally, tying this together, whole life healing. Wise generosity means choosing to see and love the whole person, not just the surface level symptom, not just this part of their life, but their whole life. And doing that requires us to love with our whole selves. Again, not just our wallets. And the reason I keep hammering this is because this is what I think biblical and wise generosity is, and how it involves every member of the body of Christ, not just those who are materially well off. And it is more complicated, and it is more messy, but I think it reflects biblical wisdom, and it doesn't have to be overwhelming if we do it in and through community. Okay? I think we need to expand our concept of generosity beyond individual transactions of this person is asking me for something and I'm going to decide yes or no. That's just way too narrow a concept of what wise biblical generosity looks like. So don't try to do this alone. Do this in community. As a family, how can we practice generosity better? As a small group, how can we practice generosity? As a church, as a local community? Because remember, image of God theology, this is about our fundamental identity and purpose as images of God, which is all about relationships and partnerships, right relationships with God and with others to work together for the flourishing of the earth. So don't just think about generosity as an individual thing, but as a whole life community thing. Am I making sense? We're going to just briefly consider two practical case studies of what this might look like for us to work out in South Africa today. And this is where I might really get into trouble. So thank you for your grace. Street beggars in South Africa is something that most of us encounter every day of our lives. There is a long-running debate about whether it is appropriate to give to people begging on the street. Always, sometimes, never. We're not going to resolve that debate today. It would be impossible to give a sweeping generalization answer to every person in every circumstance, always do or always don't. I think we can apply general frameworks and wisdom principles to this very real life question that we encounter as a part of our daily life here in South Africa. We can begin by learning, by seeking to understand the situation before diving in and getting involved. There's an organization called Solidarity Helping Hands. I think it's based out of Pretoria. And they did a study in 2016. And they estimate from that study that somewhere between 80 to 90% of people begging on the streets in South Africa are addicts, addicted to some form of substance. That's a staggering number. And I was just chatting about this with Ange yesterday. She mentioned an NGO, I think, based out of Cape Town that did a similar study and came up with a similar result. Just a shockingly high percentage of people begging on the streets are battling addiction. Do we factor that into our decision making? Because we should. 80 to 90% of the time, if we choose to give in that situation, there's an 80 to 90% chance you're enabling someone's addiction. That's hurting, not helping. And some people might say, okay, but I never give money, I give food. Fair enough. I've done that same thing. And again, there might be situations where that's called for, where that's the right thing to do. You can't possibly answer in advance every case. But let's apply this framework, let's apply these principles. Does giving in that situation, does that reflect commitment to long-term solutions or quick fixes? Does it honor the image of God in that individual and foster a sense of empowerment and capability, or does it reinforce a sense of dependence and inferiority? Does it value partnership? Are you coming with that person alongside them against the problem, or are you just, I'm going to fix the problem for you? Are you getting involved with the whole person, with your whole person? Or are you just addressing the surface level symptom? I think when we consider all of that together, the fact is you're overwhelmingly more likely than not going to hurt in your effort to help in that situation. That doesn't mean don't do anything. That doesn't mean don't be generous. It means do the hard work of figuring out how to practice generosity wisely and responsibly in that situation. Can we rather do the hard work and research what organizations are in our area that are focused on long-term rehabilitation and development for homeless people and drug addicts? Okay, might I better off giving my finances, if I have them, to support the work of that organization, since they're focused on long-term solutions, not short-term fixes. If I don't have finances to give, could I volunteer my time with that organization? Again, to get involved with community instead of me just doing it individually. Have I researched and found out where are the closest government-sponsored drug rehabilitation centers in our area? Would I be willing to get involved with a person to redirect them or maybe even give them a lift to a shelter or to a rehab center? That's going to be messy. That's going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to be nearly as convenient, and it's probably not going to feel as good inside as doing something in the moment. But it's likely to do more good in the long run. Food for thought. Again, I'm open-handed. I'm open to be corrected or called a jerk if that's what's necessary. But please come and let's talk about how to do this well and wisely in our community. Another case study I just want to mention here. Just put up your hand real quick if you're at all familiar with Itemba projects in Sweetwaters. You've heard of them, you know. Okay, I would love at some point for every hand in this room to be up. In all my years of vocational ministry, I have never yet encountered an organization that puts these principles better into practice than Itemba projects. Okay, from day one, from their inception as an NGO, they have focused on long-term commitments over short-term or long-term solutions over short-term fixes, over honoring the image of God in every person, on focusing on empowerment, not dependency, on partnerships, not paternalism. The work they're doing is beautiful and inspiring, and you can get involved. If you'd like to learn more about this, I'll put a slide up at the end with a contact person for the organization. A great place to start if you're wondering, all right, how can I better practice wise biblical generosity would be to get involved somehow with an organization like Itemba, either by contributing financially towards them, volunteering your time with them. And again, it brings all those principles together of doing it in and through community and not just on your own. Man, I would have loved to do this in the service, but we just don't have time, and I don't want to rush it. So I'm going to give homework, okay? And I really, really want you to do this. Is Dean here? Oh, man. All right, Dean, when you listen to the sermon, and you better listen to this sermon, you have homework with your family. Dean loves homework. You guys, you have homework. Heartways, you have homework. Like, I know your families. I'm going to ask you if you actually did this. Okay, but do this homework. Do this at dinner today with your family. Read these two stories together, 2 Kings 4, 1 to 6, and Mark 6, 30 to 44. And discuss, where and how do you see the principles of empowerment, partnership, and whole life healing at work in these stories? Again, it's not necessarily straightforward, explicit, didactic, instructive, expository teaching, do it this way. It's principles. It's reading these stories and reflecting on the biblical wisdom there. How do these principles play out in Scripture? And allow that as a family, then use that as a springboard to stimulate discussion. All right, what might it look like to work out these principles in our life as a family? Okay? And I would love for you to share with me what you come up with. We're all called to be radically generous. I'm just going to leave the picture of that book up there. That would be another great place to start as a community. Buy 10 copies of that book and read it in your small group and go through the material together. If you want to know more about Itemba projects, Chrissy is the person to contact, and I'll leave her email up there. We can just leave it for a bit after the service. Every single one of us, every believer, is called to be radically generous. And it is possible to do that in a way that is harmful and hurt the people we're actually trying to help, especially when dealing with material poverty. But it's also possible to do it well and wisely and to grow in this if we're willing to learn and be humble, surrender some of our assumptions, own our mistakes, and resolve to grow in this area. And again, the last thing in the world I would want is to discourage anyone from practicing generosity. I hope you'll take this as an encouragement and an empowerment that every believer is capable of practicing generosity because poverty is more than a lack of material resources, and generosity is more than just giving material resources. It's giving of ourselves to do everything we can to help those around us to restore people into right relationships with God, with themselves, with other people, with the rest of creation, to rediscover their purpose and identity in union with Christ, in community, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and go after those root causes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so, so very generous toward us. Thank you for the amazing honor and dignity and purpose you bestow on every human being by creating us in your image. Lord, we are keenly aware this morning of how that image has become marred and distorted and obscured by sin. Sin in the world, sin done to us, sin done by us. We're acutely aware of the breakdown of relationships and purposes and how far we and others have drifted from all that you created us to be. But we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, your Son, you are making all things new. We thank you that the end of that story is written already. It's going to happen. And we thank you that you're writing it right now in the world, in our lives. We thank you that that process of healing and restoration of relationships and restoration of identity and purpose can begin now in and through union with your Son Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that work in ourselves and to resolve to see it to every single person around us, that you would just transform the way we view ourselves, the way we view others, and out of that place, Lord, cultivate in us generous, generous hearts that want to reach out in love to those around us to participate in the work you are doing of restoration and making all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.